welcome to this special presentation from the Revelation Promises Hope Bible Prophecy Seminar. It is our hope that you are led closer to Jesus Christ by listening to this message. We encourage you to listen to the presentations of this seminar in their order, for at times foundational material from previous messages will be necessary to understand the present topic. God bless you now as you listen to this presentation. Lord, we thank you so much for the privilege that we have to come and study your word together. We're asking tonight, Lord, for the special presence of your Holy Spirit, that we might be able to understand the message from the scripture as we read into it tonight. Help us to always be willing to follow Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Okay, tonight our topic, why so many churches? When you open your telephone book, you might find a number of sections beginning with the letter C, but one that you're going to find that is quite large is a section called churches. Depending on your area, depending on the city or town, the churches section will have all kinds of listings. You can see on the screen all different types of denominations and religious groups and organizations that classify themselves as religious groups, religious churches. You find their entries there. When someone goes to the telephone book to look for a place to go to worship, if they don't already have a home to worship, you could imagine and you can understand why somebody might get confused or why someone might have questions or scratch their head about where to go when sometimes there might be hundreds of entries. How do we make determinations about where to go? And the question really is, why are there so many different church groups? If we're looking for a Christian religious group to fellowship with, which I would hope that we would, we find that various denominations are listed. But then you come to a section in your churches where it says non-denominational. So then we have to consider, are we going for a denomination or are we not going for a denomination? And really we find out that non-denominational is a denomination, which leads us to scratch our head a little more or be a little more confused as time goes on. And so in a previous seminar, as I shared various subjects of the Bible with others, this topic was entitled One God, One Bible, 1,000 Churches. And it leads us to that question. It leads us to the question of why would there be 1,000 different denominations? And by the way, in North America, there are somewhere near 1,800 different Christian denominations. And that is quite a number when we consider the fact that we're looking at just one Bible or worshiping one God. Why 1,800 different denominations? And this is something that we want to consider. Where has this come from? Why all of this division? Why all of this disunity among those who claim to be followers of one Christ? This subject, the fact of division, the fact of multiple denominations, is something that has actually been a cause for many people to turn their back on Christianity, or if they're new to the whole idea, they come and look and they say, all of these groups, they all teach and preach something different, they all yet still claim to be preaching from the same book or worshiping the same God. I don't want anything to do with such disunity. And people walk away, not knowing really what to do, because now they've become so confused. And each group, each church, each organization says we have the truth. We have the true message. And yet everybody disagrees with everybody else. So somebody is not telling the truth. And that's what we want to consider a little bit tonight. British poet and journalist, a man by the name of Steve Turner, wrote a satirical verse called Creed. And in that, while he considers the way people are in these times, he made this statement regarding religion. We believe that all religions are basically the same. They all believe in love and goodness. They only differ on matters of creation, sin, heaven, hell, God, and salvation. Now, of course, Steve Turner's verse here is mocking what the world is, what condition the world is in. He says, you know, everything is basically the same, they just differ on matters of everything, right? And it really presents this confusing idea to us. And if you are a person or have been a person who has gone church shopping, as it's typically called these days, looking for a place to worship, looking for a place where you can feel at home or that preaches Bible truth, you may have come across the idea that, yes, what Steve Turner has said is true. There are differences on all the essentials. But what does the Bible have to say to us when it comes to us considering the question of why there are so many churches? Each one claims to be the same as the other, and yet differing on these major points. And sometimes, while people will say, well, aren't all the denominations within Christianity basically the same? Sometimes, my friends, you know it as well as I do, sometimes the closest similarity between two groups is that they fall under the same C section in the Yellow Pages. And other than that, they're stark difference. What do we do with that? It poses a problem to us when we're trying to find out what actually is right, unless we have a solid foundation on where to find the correct answers. If we have the Scripture, then we will not have to worry. When teachings differ between groups and contradictions are presented, we recognize that they both cannot be right, because there's no such thing as him being right and him being right and him being right and yet all saying different things. It just cannot be. Contradictions are not truth. But yet, while everyone might be wrong, not every one of them can be right. And so we consider that some groups are preaching a lot of truth. Some are preaching little truth. Some are preaching the half truth. And this gives us a basis or a starting point of why we consider how many different denominations that there are in our world today. We have to beware, though, of the half-truth. Why? You might get a hold of the wrong half, and it might be no truth at all. And this is why in this seminar and through various presentations, we have said that we want the Scripture, the Holy Bible, to be the foundation, to be the starting point and ending point when we look for answers to our real questions today. If the Scripture says it, it's worth listening to. If it doesn't say it, then throw it away. That's the position we need to take, because we live in serious times when we really can't waste any time playing with error. Let's take a look at what Jesus gave us counsel on in the book of Matthew chapter 24. As we look at Jesus' words here in verse 4 and 5, Jesus said, "Take heed that no man does what? Deceives you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall do what? Deceive many." Then we're going to jump down through to verse 24. It says, "For there will arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect." Several times, four times in fact, in this chapter of Matthew 24, Jesus warns us against religious, spiritual deception. Now, he says that this is a sign of the times right before his coming. But he doesn't spend for emphasis or re-emphasis on earthquakes or wars or famines. No, he mentions those things once as a sign of his coming. But when it comes to opening our eyes to the spiritual dangers that will exist in the last days, Jesus hits it four times and warns us, watch out, because it's going to be tricky. It's going to be sticky in those times. And if it is possible, even the elect will be deceived. Now, he doesn't say it's actually going to happen, because the elect are taking faithful time in study of the Word of God. And that is what we need to do. We need to be in the Word of God on a daily basis. The Scripture counsels us that, to spend time with Christ daily, so that we can be among a group that is not deceived by the snares of the enemy, the false Christs and the false prophets. This experience that we've been talking about various religious views being presented, is nothing new to our day. We might look back in the time of Jesus, and we can see through the pages of Scripture what might have been the beginnings of various denominations then. Notice this passage from Matthew chapter 16 as Jesus questions the disciples about his identity. Matthew 16, verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." Jesus was thought to be a number of people. And you had your group who said, well, we think he's John the Baptist. We huddled together. We think he's Elijah. We huddled together. We think he's Jeremiah or another prophet. We stick together. There was divisions even on the identity of Jesus in his time when he was living and breathing and walking amongst them. But Jesus didn't stop his conversation with the disciples right there. He felt it important enough to ask them personally, "But who do you say that I am?" Jesus felt it important to ask the disciples that question. They were the ones that had walked and talked with him for now quite some time. Peter answers, verse 16. Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is" where? "In heaven." These various viewpoints, and we might say people becoming sectarian in their stance, we believe alike, and it's all about the same Jesus. And yet, you know what? None of them were right, except Peter and the disciples that he was speaking with. Jesus was not Elijah. Jesus was not John the Baptist. Jesus was not Jeremiah or another prophet. No, Jesus was the Messiah. And the most groups who had a viewpoint about who he was and what he taught were wrong. Most of them were. But Peter and the disciples, because they spent time daily with Jesus Christ, they knew who he was. They knew to follow him. And this is a point that God wants us to understand. Jesus tells Peter that his understanding of the identity of Christ was not because someone else had told him, or he had picked up the word on the street. No, it was because the Father had revealed it to him. Notice it doesn't say the most famous or the new hot-selling Christian book gave it to him. It doesn't say that the most famous pastor or Jewish rabbi gave it to him, does it? The Father in heaven had given it to him. So we consider the question, why are there so many churches? Why do we have so many different denominations within Christianity if we're claiming to follow the same Jesus? As we just saw, it's nothing new. But why? Jesus' answer and conversation with Peter gives us a starting point, but I'd like to jump back one chapter to Matthew 15, something Jesus had already said, verse 8 and 9. "This people," he said, "draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of" who? "Men." Teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. The first reason I want us to consider tonight is that there are so many churches because, number one, people have started following the teachings and opinions of man rather than the Word of God. And this is a reason when we take our focus off of what the Word of God says and I follow what you say or you follow what I say, that's going to present a problem. Because we need to be following what the Word of God says. If we did so, if everyone did so, we wouldn't see this disunity in the Christian church today. But let's look at a second passage. I'd like, if you have a Bible there, take it to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to read something that Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 13. Listen carefully to this passage as I read it here. Paul says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that all you speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you." Okay, there's our context. He says, "but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." Paul was saying, listen, we need to be united here, folks. We need to come together and be united on what? The truth of Jesus Christ is his context. He says, "For it has been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided," he says, "but Paul, was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" Paul's message here, the purpose that what he's sharing, is he says, listen, there's divisions among you. You're all one church in one city, and yet some of you are saying, I'm a follower of Paul. Others, I'm a follower of Apollos. Others, I'm a follower of Peter. And others are saying, no, we don't follow any of those guys. We follow Jesus. And Paul says, this is a division. This is bad news among the people. He says, I would like you to be united in Christ. But that wasn't the case. And so what does this tell us? What does it tell us about the fact that people were gathering under various banners based on their favorite personality, based on the apostle they liked the best, based on the character they liked the best? The second reason I want us to consider tonight of why there are so many churches is that people have ceased to follow Jesus and have begun to follow individuals. You know that's true as well as I do. We see it in our world today when someone becomes extremely popular and all of a sudden, because they're a media personality or because they're a easy flowing speaker, the church is full. But their message might be a message from hell, if I might say it so. But because the person is popular, people follow. And this is a problem in the Christian church today. But let's consider another passage. This is still from the book of 1 Corinthians. Now we're going to chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 18 and 19. Here's what the scripture says. First of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must also be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest unto you. Paul says that the divisions were there, and the fact that divisions were there were an indication that heresy was there. What's heresy? False teaching, right? Foolish talk in the sense that it is foolish, contrary to the Word of God, right? And so a third reason why there are so many churches, why Paul said there were divisions among the church, is that people have allowed heresy, that is false teaching, into the church. Well, how? How did it get there? Because they have not been studying the Bible to know truth for themselves. My friends, it might sound good and pleasing to the ears, but if you haven't confirmed it with the Scripture, don't hang on to it yet. Listen to it, be open-minded to it, but confirm it and back it up with what the Scripture has to say. Fourth reason. Let's take a text now. We'll go to the book of Romans. The Corinthian church was not the only one that had some problems. The Roman church did as well. Romans chapter 16, and we're looking at verse 17 and 18. Here's what the Bible says. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not the Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. And by good words and fair speeches they deceive the hearts of the simple. Why are there so many divisions? Why are we seeing so many churches today? Paul gives us a fourth reason to consider that pastors and Bible teachers, leaders of the churches, are preaching smooth things, things that sound good, feel good, flattering speeches for the purpose of gaining the favor of the people rather than preaching the straight testimony of truth. Is it true? It's true. There are leaders out here in this world today who are professing Jesus, but they are not preaching Jesus. At least not the truth as it is in Jesus. And the Bible tells us that many are being deceived by these leaders who rather would gain the favor of the people than actually preach what the Bible says. And this is dangerous, my friends. We need to stick to our Bibles, not stick to the men. Stick to Jesus and His Word. Let's look at another passage. This is again from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3 and 4. Paul writes, "For you are yet carnal," he says, For whereas there is among you envying, strife, and divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men? For while one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Now, that's the King James word for, are you not still earthly? Are you not living after the flesh, living after the ways of the world? The fifth reason that we are presented with is that today there is a lack, as it was in Paul's day, there is a lack of spiritual devotion, devotional life, and renewal of heart among many professed Christians. Paul called them still carnal. No change of life, no conversion. And when unconverted people have the reins of the church and have the reins of the teaching, then it can go down any garden path they want to take it because they are not converted following the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is problematic for the Christian church. Many of these divisions today, many of the multiple denominations, we made a mention that there are over 1,000 different Christian denominations. It's caused because of these type of reasonings. People have wandered from the teachings of the Word of God, following after the teachings of men, following personalities, allowing heresy in because they're not studying the Bible personally, following pastors or Bible teachers that would rather just gain the favor of people, or themselves not having a converted or a renewed heart. These are problems. And God wants to fix these problems if we as His people will allow Him to use us and start with our own lives. Followers of Paul, followers of Peter, followers of Apollos, we need to not be divided this way because we need to be followers of who? Jesus Christ. But my friends, if we are going to follow Jesus, we need to follow Jesus in each and everything that He calls us to do. We cannot be a follower of Jesus and have only one foot on His path and have another foot following our favorite preacher if he differs. We need to stick with Christ and stick with Him alone. We need to come to the Bible. We need to come as humble learners to the Scripture, ask the Holy Spirit of God to direct our hearts and our minds as we seek answers, as we seek truth. We need to sometimes lay aside our preconceived ideas, lay aside what we have been raised up with, if it is for the purpose of seeking truth, with as Jesus tells us. If we come as a humble learner, God promises to show us truth and guide us by the person of the Holy Spirit. The book of Revelation presents to us a picture of this problem that we have looked at here today, giving us a prophetic viewpoint of why it's happened. It presents to us a picture of two women. The first one we find in Revelation chapter 12. We're just going to read the first introduction of this tonight. We'll study this again next week, this particular chapter of Revelation 12. But first he says, "Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars." John sees in vision a beautiful woman, clothed in brightness and glory, a pure woman. Now the question I want to consider is, in prophecy, what does a woman represent? We have looked in various sessions that a beast is representative of something. We've seen that various metals are representative of something. Horns in prophecy represent something. Well, so a woman in Bible prophecy represents something as well. I'm going to go back to the book of Isaiah, chapter 54, verse 5 and 6. Notice what Isaiah the prophet wrote here. He said, "For thy maker is thine husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, this Holy One of Israel. The God of the whole earth shall he be called. For the Lord hath called thee as a woman, and a wife of youth, saith the Lord." The prophet Isaiah gave a message to the people of God, and he says, to you, the people of God, to you, God's church, He's called you as a woman. He's called you to be His bride. He's called you because He is to be your husband. God's people were referred to as a woman. Let's notice this passage in Jeremiah 6:2. Jeremiah writes, God speaking, "I have likened the daughter of Zion." Now that was a term that God has used to represent His people. The daughter of Zion. To a comely and delicate what? Woman, right? Notice this passage from 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, a New Testament example. Paul writes, "For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Throughout the Scripture, we can find this time and time again. God uses the analogy of a woman to represent His people. When we see a woman in prophecy, we're looking at the people of God. Now, the two women of Revelation are going to show us what condition God's people are in. In Revelation chapter 12, we found a woman that is clothed with the sun, who's standing on the moon, stars over her head. It's a representation, as we'll see next week, of God's pure people, the people of God who have remained faithful. In contrast, Revelation chapter 17 presents to us another woman. So a woman in Bible prophecy represents God's people or a church or His church. A pure woman then represents God's church in a pure state, which is what we see in Revelation 12. But in Revelation 17, we're presented with another woman. And this woman isn't quite the same. And I'd like to take a moment here to read Revelation 17, verses 1 through 6, for us to get a picture of who this woman is and what she stands for. And remember, we're talking about God's people in a, obviously now, a different condition or an impure state. We're looking at a church here represented. "Then one of the seven angels," Revelation 17, 1, "who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, 'Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication.' So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead, a name was written, 'Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth.' And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration." John says, "I'm looking at this woman, and I'm seeing a stark contrast to the woman I was shown previously. The first woman clothed in natural beauty, the sun, the moon, the stars. But this woman is a much different woman. She's called a harlot because of her unfaithfulness. She's drunk. She is going around and intermingling and having relations with the kings of the earth," it says. This woman is in an impure state. And she is clothed and decked with man-made things rather than the natural beauty that God had given the woman in Revelation 12. We see a stark contrast. The pure woman in Revelation 12 represents the pure church. The false woman, or the impure woman of Revelation 17, is representing to us a false church, or God's people, in an impure state. Now, is this a new concept for Revelation 17? Not at all. God's people in the Old Testament, often God referred to them as a harlot because of their unfaithfulness to God Himself. Let's go back and look at a couple of passages. Here's Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 2 and 15. "Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations." Notice the use of the female pronoun. "But you trusted in your own beauty. You played the harlot because of your fame and poured out your harlotry on everyone passing by who would have it." Now, God was speaking to His people. And He says, your unfaithfulness and your idolatry to other gods and so forth have caused you to become like a harlot. It's the same talk Revelation 17 is giving us. Here's another one from Isaiah 1:21. "How the faithful city has become a what? A harlot. It was full of justice, righteousness lodged in it, but now murders." God says, "My people have become unfaithful, and therefore I call them a harlot. Because they are not remaining faithful to me alone, it's as if they're going around with other lovers." God says, my people, you are like a harlot. Almost every Old Testament prophet, almost everyone, refers to God's people as a harlot in their state of unfaithfulness to God. Now, how did God's people come from this state of beauty and this state of being pure and going over to the impure state? Well, the Apostle Paul gives us an idea when we come to the book of Acts, chapter 20, verse 29 to 31. He says, "For I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." Now, he's not talking about literal wolves here. Remember, God compares his people to sheep, a flock. He guides them like a shepherd. So the wolves, then, are ones coming to snatch away. He says, "Also, from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch, and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone, night and day, with tears." Paul says, what you are about to experience, church, what you are about to experience is not going to be pleasant, but from the outside and from the inside, there's going to come this influence that is going to try to pull away from Christ. And that is exactly what happened, according to Paul's word, exactly what happened in the Christian church. What is this woman's name? This woman of Revelation 17. What did the Bible say her name was? Babylon. Mystery Babylon. Babylon the Great. What does that tell us? In order for us to understand the true significance of the name Babylon, we need to come back to the Old Testament. I'd like to take you back in your Bible, if you have it there, to Genesis chapter 11. Genesis 11 is where we find an interesting story taking place after the time of the flood. The Bible begins here, Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. It says, "The whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there." Now that's interesting. We might normally just pass over that, but that land of Shinar comes up again in the book of Daniel. It is in the land of Shinar that that city of Babylon was built later on in Daniel's day. But let's notice what the Bible, how it continues here. Genesis 11, continuing verse 3. "And they said to one another, 'Go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly.' And they had brick for stone and slime they had for mortar. And they said, 'Go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad among the face of the whole earth.'" Five references in those little couple verses there to us. Self-focus. Let us do this, and we're going to do this, and we're going to make a name, and we're going to make a city, and we're going to be safe. It's all for themselves. These people have forgotten. These people living in the land of Shinar, these people underneath King Nimrod. If you study the passage, Nimrod was the king. They had now a self-focus. They had forgotten the covenant of God. God had said, "I'm never going to destroy the world by a flood again." And he gave us a symbol of that covenant. What is that symbol? A rainbow in the sky. God says, when you see the rainbow, know that I keep my promise that I will never flood the earth again. But they obviously forgot it because they said, "We're going to build a tower that reaches unto heaven." Notice they're trying to make a man-made way to heaven. Very interesting. They're trying to get themselves up as far as they can go. They say, "Lest God should try to destroy us again. We're going to be safe if we can get up there." Working their way, making their own way toward heaven. The Bible is presenting something very, very interesting to us. They obviously have forgotten the covenant of God. They have no regard for the covenant of God. They have no regard for God, period. Now, God had revealed himself. We studied this on our very first night together. God had revealed himself to King Nebuchadnezzar. He had showed the king a dream in Daniel chapter 2, that great metal image that we took time to study out. And Nebuchadnezzar saw and recognized that God was God. But very, very quickly, after he made the statement, let all the world worship the God of heaven, the God of Daniel, very soon after, he forgot that. Very interesting how he does that, how that happens to us. And then we come to Daniel chapter 4, and the king spoke, this is Nebuchadnezzar, saying, is this not great, what? Babylon, that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty. All over again, what the people in the very first, in Genesis 11, were saying, we're going to build a tower, we're going to do it, we're going to make it for ourselves. The same thing on the same plot of ground is said hundreds of years later by Nebuchadnezzar. He says, Babylon is what I have built. Is it becoming clear to you that Babylon is man-made? Why do I compare Babylon with what was taking place in the plain of Shinar back in Genesis 11? They built a tower there. Now, before I ask you the name of that tower, listen to these passages coming from Genesis chapter 11, verses 6 through 9. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, God says, and therefore confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. You ever wonder how we got so many languages in the world today? Right here, this is where God did it. And it says in verse 8, so the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. They didn't finish it. It says, therefore the name of it is called what? What was the name of that tower, that city they were building? The Tower of Babel, or the Tower of Babel. It says, because the Lord did there confound, or other versions say confused, the language of all the earth. And from thence the Lord did scatter them abroad upon the face of the whole earth. They were building a tower called Babel, or probably better pronounced, Babel. What is the root word of Babylon? Babel. The land of Shinar, back in Genesis chapter 11, when they started to build this city, was the first foundations of the later empire of Babylon. The reason it was called Babel is because that's exactly what was taking place. The language was confused and nobody could understand one another, and to everyone it was just like Babel. It was confusion. And every time we see Babylon coming through the scripture, it has to do with confusion. It has to do with things not being the right way, not being after God's pattern. And this woman of Revelation chapter 17 is similar in many ways to what we see historically about Babylon. In Babylon, the ancient city, the Tower of Babel, the city of Nebuchadnezzar, it was a man-made system of religion. They designed their own worship, they designed their own plan, they designed their own way toward heaven. And yet in Revelation 17, we find these exact traits all over again. It represents in Revelation 17 a false system or a man-made system of religion, of worship. Because a woman represents what? God's people. In this case, in Revelation 17, a harlot woman, God's people in an impure state or an unfaithful state to God. And so we're looking then at a false system of religion or a false system of worship. It's man-made. And therefore, because it is man-made, it's confusing. Because it confuses us about God's way. And so I want to take a moment and go through the scripture again and find the points of identification so that we can clearly understand what God is telling us about this woman of Revelation chapter 17. And we'll do this as we progress through on the screen. I'd like to read to you again Revelation chapter 17. Here's verse 1. It says, and there came one of the seven angels which had seven vials, and talked with me and said to me, come hither, and I will show thee the judgment of the great whore, the great harlot, that sits upon many waters. Two characteristic points in this passage. Revelation 17 verse 1 tells us that this is a woman. And so the fact that it is a woman and that it is a harlot woman shows us that Babylon is an unfaithful church. With me so far? Okay, let's take our second point. Where was this woman sitting? Sitting upon many waters. Sitting upon many waters. What does water represent in Bible prophecy? Another symbol that we've looked at on a previous night. That's correct. Later in the passage, Revelation 17, 15, God has said, "The waters which you saw are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues." We're talking about a populated area of earth. Places where there is diversity, places where there are languages, places where there are great gatherings of people. This is where this woman is based. This is where she sits. Let's continue now with verse 2. It says, "With whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication." Babylon has relationships, point number 3, with the kings of the earth. Who are the kings of the earth? We've studied this previously as well. Various nations of the world. The political, God refers to as the kings of the earth as the political nations that have the map is now divided into. And so this woman, this Babylon, has relations with the kings of the earth or with the other political nations in our world. Let's continue. Verse 3. "So he carried me away in the spirit in the wilderness, and I saw a woman," representing the church, as we've already said, "sit upon a scarlet-colored," what? "Beast." A scarlet-colored beast. Now I'm going to pause there before we read the rest of the verse. What is a beast in Bible prophecy? Babylon is riding a beast. So we have an unfaithful church or God's people in an unfaithful state riding a beast. The Bible tells us in Daniel chapter 7, verse 17, those great beasts which are four are four kings which will arise out of the earth. Daniel 7:23 clarifies a little bit more specifically and says the fourth beast shall be the fourth what? Kingdom upon the earth. So a beast in prophecy is representative of a nation. And so we have here a woman riding the beast. We have a church riding or controlling a nation. Let's continue. Verse 3 continues with the words, "full of the names of blasphemy." Babylon is associated with blasphemy. Now, we've looked at this on a previous night as well. What does the Bible say is the definition of blasphemy? Jesus was accused of it a couple times, incorrectly. In Mark chapter 2, verse 7, they asked Jesus, as he had just forgiven a man of his sins, they said, "Why does this man," referring to Jesus, "speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Claiming to forgive sins when you're not God is a definition of Bible blasphemy. John chapter 10, verse 33. "The Jews answered him, saying, 'For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God.'" The Bible gives us will generalize the definition here, taking upon oneself the prerogatives of God constitutes blasphemy. And the Bible says that Babylon blasphemes. This is starting to sound an awful lot like some other things we've studied in Daniel 7 and Revelation 13 in previous nights. Let's continue with the next identifier that we are given in verse 4. This is very, very interesting stuff right here. "And the woman," it says, "was arrayed in purple and scarlet color and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of the abominations and filthiness of her fornication." Now this is very interesting. Babylon is clothed in colors like the high priest of the Old Testament, but missing one color. That color is blue. I'm going to take you back to the Old Testament here. The book of Exodus, chapter 28, verse 5 and 6. Referring to the garments of the high priest, it says, "They shall take the gold, blue, purple and scarlet thread and the fine linen, and they shall make the ephod of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread and fine woven linen artistically worked. This was to be the clothing of the high priest. So what significance does it have that Babylon, in Revelation 17, is wearing all the same colors of the high priest except blue? I see an imitation priesthood here. But there's a deep significance of the fact that blue is missing. So we ask the question then, what is the meaning of blue in the Bible? God answers that. I'm going to take a look here in the book of Numbers, fourth book of our Bibles, Numbers chapter 15. Notice this scripture and how God defines the meaning and the reason why he had his people wear blue. Numbers 15, 37 through 41. It says, "And the Lord God spoke unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and bid them that they should make them fringes in the borders of their garments throughout their generations, and that they should put upon the fringe of the borders a ribbon of blue. And it shall be to you for a fringe that you may look upon it, and remember all the commandments of the Lord, and do them. And that you seek not after your own heart and after your own eyes, after which you used to go whoring, harlotry, that you may remember and do all my commands," God says, "and be holy unto your God. I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God." What does the blue represent?
This is the end of part one. Please continue with part two of this presentation.